All right, let's pick it up. We've been following the story of Jesus here through the gospel from the Apostle John's perspective. He has a unique perspective. And we mentioned at the very beginning of our studies this semester that this wasn't probably written until close to the end of the first century, which means that John had 50, 60 years to muse and contemplate about the meaning, intent, and purpose of Jesus and everything that he did. And he chose very specific stories to integrate into his gospel message, a lot of which you don't find in the other gospel messages. So this is kind of a supplemental addition, if you want to think about it that way, to the three other gospels of Matthew, Luke, and Mark. John fills in a lot of gaps and gives us a lot of understanding of what Jesus was thinking, a lot of behind the scenes information about who Jesus was, that he wasn't just a man, that he was God, that he was filled with God's Spirit, that he was eternal, that he was pre-existent, and that he was part of God's plan to come and rescue his wayward people, including us. So where we're picking it up is it becomes a very interesting part of Jesus' life and ministry, because you're going to find Jesus getting in a lot of what may appear to be arguments here, because the people are disappointed with his choices of words, disappointed with his choice of miracles and when to do miracles. They're challenged by what he says. And you're going to notice something if you're with us last semester, which I think everybody was in some format, that many of the people that he's encountering are going to echo what the children of Israel brought to the table as they wandered in the wilderness. There's going to be a lot of grumbling and complaining and being annoyed with what God is doing. So there's a strong similarity in the people here tonight. I also want you to notice something, that nowhere in what we're reading tonight are you going to see the disciples stand up for Jesus. They almost are gone from the picture. Okay, they're not gone, of course. They're there. But I want you to notice that Jesus isn't leaning on anybody except God. It's just kind of him in this part. Now, his disciples are going to have to stand up on their own 2 feet later, and he's going to train and prepare them for that. But during this time of difficulty, this obviously precedes his greatest difficulty, the cross, is he doesn't have a lot of people to lean on, to confide in any serious way. He's kind of just blazing this trail himself, and he's forced, therefore, to really lean on the Father. Okay, and that's what happens to us when we don't have people that can pull alongside of us or who are good, solid Christian friends. It's tough. We got to pull more weight on our own. Now, thankfully, all of these guys, minus one, Judas, come around in the end, and they grow up, they mature, they take on the challenges of being men in this world, and they can lean on each other. But during this time, there's not a whole lot of help to be found. Okay? So let's pick it up. Eric read a little bit, and I'm not going to reread it. We're just going to jump right in around verse 28. It says, they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" And this, of course, comes after them complaining. Okay, we've already gotten into this a little bit. They're complaining, but at the same time, they're saying, "We want to do God's stuff." The two can't coexist, I'll tell you that. The two can't coexist. If you're going to be annoyed, bitter, or kind of distant from God, and at the same time want to do his stuff, I'll tell you what, you may want to, but it's never going to happen. You got to get close to Jesus. You got to quit talking and start listening. You got to start obeying. Start letting him call the shots in your life. Otherwise, you're certainly never going to do the works of God. So Jesus says to him, verse 29, probably not what you expected, but he says this, "The only work of God that he wants from you is this, believe in the one he has sent." Believe. In other words, you could say it like this, Jesus isn't asking for any works here, these guys. He's saying, listen, before we get to the works, something radical and transformative needs to happen in your life. You need to put your faith, trust in me. There needs to be a change of heart towards me first. I need to take up my rightful place on the throne of your heart before you're ever going to do the works of God. He says, you want to do the work of God? Let's start here. You got to believe in me. You got to trust in me. And Jesus is still, in the midst of them complaining, still invites them. And thank God he does. Still invite us in the midst of our complaining oftentimes. Verse 30, their response, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. So Jesus here makes this statement, which they're not going to understand, but he says, I'm the bread of life. And if you think about what that means, what do I mean? What do I mean if I had a breakfast toast, which I think I did this morning? It's a rarity that we'd actually cook anything. And yes, cooking toast, that sort of qualifies, right? It wasn't a granola bar, okay? We didn't even own a toaster. That shows you where we're at. We got a lot of ground to cover. So that was my breakfast bread. And maybe you had a sandwich for lunch. That's your lunch bread. But Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm not here for just one meal. I'm not here for a little snack in your pocket. I am the thing that gives sustenance, that sustains the very life that you have. And by the way, what life is he talking about? This life? Yeah, actually the Bible says that he holds together the very molecules or atoms of the universe. Yes, he does do that. He does that for everybody. But there's a different kind of life that the Bible speaks about. And we talked about it a few weeks ago. And that's spiritual life. That's spiritual rebirth. Jesus is the bread of spiritual life. He is the one that's able to sustain and give life spiritually. He's saying, just like, you think about this analogy, just like you would eat bread in the morning, for lunch, in the evening, this continuous consumption of physical bread to stay alive, to stay in the game. He's saying, I'm that for your life. I provide spiritual sustenance for your life. This isn't just a little bit. This isn't just, I had a little bit of Jesus and I'm still full. I'm still hungry. You know, he's saying, I can satisfy your hunger, your desire for spiritual things. Okay? If you haven't figured it out already at your age, much of what you do is due to the passions and desires and needs that you feel. A lot of the stuff we're all chasing after is because we feel, I could even say, an emptiness in some ways, and we're trying to fill that, okay? We feel a lack of certain things in our life, and so we strive and drive hard to fill that with things. And, you know, that may be good, that may be bad, but there, no matter what you do here on this earth, what degrees you achieve, what friendships you achieve, there's still going to be a need and desire at the core of who you are that can only be filled with this bread, that can only be satisfied. You know how you feel when you, after you get done eating? Satisfied? You're full? There's something in each of us that's only going to be satisfied spiritually with Jesus. Nothing else is going to do it. Okay? And I think a lot of us end up chasing after a lot of different things because we haven't been satisfied by him. Haven't been satisfied by him. So we're striving and we're working and we're trying to make things happen in such a way that eventually that gets filled up. And you know what? Without Jesus, you're going to be lacking. You will. But the wonderful thing is he's saying, I am available to you to fill you. Okay? He's making himself available to you. He's not withholding himself. He's saying, I'm here. I'm accessible. I'm willing to give myself to you and for you. He goes on here, whoever believes in me, this is verse 35, will never be thirsty. Okay, you're not going to be hungry, you're not going to be thirsty, you're going to be satisfied at the deepest level of your life. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement, because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? But Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only I, who is sent from God, have seen him. So Jesus, it appears, a little bit of an argument with these guys because they're bringing a really sour attitude. They're not really willing to listen or go beyond the words that he's speaking into the meaning of those words. And so Jesus is saying, well, you guys aren't listening to me. You aren't willing to come, but there are some. And I want you to notice what it says here in verse 45. It says, as is written in the scriptures. So Jesus is recalling the scriptures and trying to re-explain it to these guys. It says, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. It's really interesting what he's saying. He's saying, if you're truly seeking to hear from God, what that's going to do is get you close to Jesus. Even if you don't hear the Father speaking. What that's going to do is put you in the realm of hearing Jesus speaking. And we know Jesus is God, so God is going to speak to you. But this is very interesting how he says it. He says, everyone who is really intentional, really wants to know God, that God is drawing to himself, they're going to wind up in front of Jesus. That's what's going to happen. And he's going to teach them. And he's saying the reason why you're not understanding what I'm saying is because you're not listening to the Father. You're not listening to the Father. And this is one of the beautiful things about Scripture, though. It's telling us that, you know, you come here, and let's say you feel this in your heart. You agree with what's being said when we read the Scripture, your heart rises in worship. You believe this is true. You want to grow into the person God wants you to be. Listen, that, you know what that means? That means that God himself, God the Father, is speaking to you, drawing you to himself. Okay, it's not me being persuasive. It's not the words of the page being poetic. It's God himself is drawing you to himself. That's a supernatural thing that's happening in your life if this is true for you. If it's not, maybe you're like one of these guys. You're coming, but you're apprehensive, you're argumentative, you're resistant. You're here, but maybe God isn't speaking to you. Maybe God isn't teaching you. There's some kind of barrier there that you need to get over. Maybe you haven't been spiritually reborn and this doesn't, if I could use the word, resonate with you. It's just religious stuff we're talking about. But he's saying, if the Father is drawing you and speaking to you, then this is going to make sense, not just logically. It's going to make sense in your soul. You're going to say, this is right. God's in this. I believe this. Going on to verse 47, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. So he's referring to that Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, right? Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. So now Jesus is putting this in a tighter perspective. What does he mean that he's going to offer himself to people, that they might consume him? He starts to reveal a little bit here in verse 51 at the end. He says, which I will offer so that the world may live. Is it becoming obvious what he's talking about here? So this is going to be a future event where I'm going to give myself, quite literally, my physical being is going to be killed so that the world can live. He's referring to his experience that he's going to have on the cross. So he starts to give us an understanding of what it means to consume or ingest Jesus as being the bread of life. What does it mean? Well, it means where Jesus is leading us, that event of him being killed on the cross is something that we got to engage in order to consume him. He goes on to 52. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. Notice they don't ask him what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they asked. Okay, again, kind of unwilling to go any deeper with God here, with Jesus. Just kind of arguing superficially. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise that person on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I am him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but they will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So again, he's saying, unless you feast on me, and he's using this really graphic language, unless you eat me and drink my blood, you can't have a part with me. You can't have eternal life. You have to consume the very nature of who I am. Again, we're not talking physically. Okay, where they were stuck on this. Jesus is, he's not endorsing cannibalism here. He's just saying, you have to consume my spiritual being as if you were eating a meal. It has to be that intense. That's the closeness with what you experience. I wonder, have you experienced Jesus to that degree? When Jesus said these things to these people, you're going to see in a moment, this is a huge turnoff. They're about ready to walk away, and they will. But I wonder, when you think about your relationship with Jesus, how close is it? Is he a symbol of a guy hanging on a cross? Is he a guy you read stories about? Or do you know him as a friend, as a person? Do you have a relationship with him that is meaningful and deep to the nature he's talking about here? Because that's what he desires with you. He desires you to feed off of him. That's what he's saying. He desires to sustain your life. It says in 60 now, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? And Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. In the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but some of you do not believe me." For Jesus knew from the beginning the ones which didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12, this is the 12 apostles, and said, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus said, "I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. So again, at this point in the ministry, after Jesus says all this, we have a bunch of people called disciples that leave. They walk out. It says many. So none of the 12. Okay. But a bunch of these guys are now going to be known as ex-disciples, ex-Christians, ex-followers of Jesus. They left the scene, though. They moved on. Things got too difficult. Things got too challenging. They couldn't handle what Jesus was saying to them. So they left. And ultimately, this is what's going to happen to some people if God wasn't in the picture for them. If it was just a religious activity or some kind of spiritual experience, and they actually weren't feasting on Jesus, like he says, they're going to leave. We're going to leave if that's our attitude, if that's our perspective. And it's important to understand that there are going to be people around us, if you're going to be a part of a church, that are eventually going to move on for this very reason. Okay? If you've been around for any serious amount of time, you start to learn that some people are along for the ride, the religious experience. Maybe they were raised in church, and initially this all kind of seemed to make sense. But as they went on in their life, they decided they wanted to do things different. They didn't want to receive the hard things that Jesus was trying to teach them, like these guys here. And they move on. They move on. This is a reality that we have to face, and it's hard sometimes to have friends and acquaintances in the church that are going to move on, show themselves to be, I guess you could say, just non-Christians. But it's going to happen, and you need to expect that. If you're going to a real church, if you're going to a church that isn't teaching God's word and kind of allows anything to happen, then this might not happen so much because anything goes. God's spirit really isn't working in that place. But if he is, God is always separating his people from those who aren't. It's just a process that happens. We see it here in scripture. You're going to see it in your own life if you continue to follow God. And he's going to do it in your life as well. He's going to bring you to a crossroads. I can't tell you how many times, but he's going to bring you to a crossroads and ask you the question of, will you continue to follow or are you going to take the easy path? Are you going to continue to listen or are you going to start to listen to the world or the enemy? And he's going to bring you to that crossroads. Maybe some of you guys are in such a crossroads right now in your life, or you hear the whispers of the world and the instruction of Jesus, and you're standing at the crossroads thinking, waiting, deciding which direction you're going to go. Will you continue on? Does Jesus hold the words of eternal life, like Peter said? Or is this just a little too crazy, weird, and hard? Okay. If you're a true child of God, you're going to choose the right path, but not everybody does. I can guarantee if you're going to hang out in a real church, somewhere that teaches God's word and encourages you to follow and obey it, that you're gonna find yourself here. Because that's part of what God's word does. It leads you to these crossroads. His spirit will lead you to these crossroads. Just like these people, just like the people we studied last semester as they wandered in the wilderness. He's going to bring you to a place of decision in your life. I'll pause there. Anybody have any comments so far? I think I can go a little further, but any comments on this tonight? I don't give you much chance to talk. You see how this isn't a lot of fun for Jesus during this time? This is not the fun part of ministry. Okay, he's being ridiculed, argued with, and he's got to just get in the fight with these guys. Let's go on. Now, it turns from the people that he doesn't know to being his own family. So it gets even funner here in a second. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay at Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. It's a good reason. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, or booths, or tabernacles. And Jesus' brothers, this is his physical brothers, he had at least four, I believe, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide out like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. So his physical family did not believe in him. Even his mother had a lot of trouble with what he was doing, if you read the scriptures carefully. But here his brothers are kind of ridiculing, like poking at him, saying, "Hey, if you're so great, if you can do all these miracles, go do them. Show your disciples, show off, you know, blow up on the internet, become famous, do whatever it is you're supposed to do." They're mocking him and kind of prodding him. So Jesus can't catch a break with the crowds, and now he can't catch a break with his family either. And I'd like to say, you know, that's real funny, and thanks to Jesus that he had to handle that and we don't. But that's not necessarily true either. I know many people, even at street level on Monday, Shiloh was sharing with all the confrontations she had to have with her parents because they kind of disagreed with what God was telling her and asking her to do. I've had some. Thankfully, my parents are great. I'll say they're great on this stuff. My wife, Jess, has had her own battles with her mom. I know a lot of people that have had conflict with the parents because of what God is asking them to do. If that doesn't happen to you, it's one of two things. That's a miracle. Or number two, you're trying to do God's will. It's one or the other. If you don't get pushback from your parents or your close friends or your siblings when you try to pursue God, you should count yourself blessed in a huge way. If your parents are Christians and they're like gung-ho for you following Jesus, man, you should thank the Lord for that, because a lot of people don't. But then the other half of the question is if you aren't getting pushed back, is it because you aren't even really trying to do God's will? Nobody cares. That's the other half of the question. Well, Jesus was, and therefore he got some pushback. So, Jesus in verse 6, this is his response. He doesn't argue with these guys. He says, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on, I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. So, the whole family was going up to this religious festival. "Hey, we're going to Christmas service." And Jesus says, "I'm not going. This is not my time to go." He's referring to a future time when he would go. Ultimately, his death on the cross. But he's saying, "I'm staying in God's will. You guys can go ahead." And I want you to notice, Jesus had a break from the crowd. He had a break from his family here. Okay? He had to say, you guys are going to run in a pack and do your own thing, a religious thing. And he says, I'm not going to do it. God's instruction for me is I'm not going to run in this pack. So I need to break from it. I need to go in a different direction. Verse 10, it says, though, after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly staying out of public view. So this is 3 days later, we find out. Jesus goes. Okay, apparently God was telling him to go now. But he stays out of public view. He's trying to stay hidden because people are after him. He's trying to stay hidden because there's been a lot of contention around him. And he isn't going to stir things up at this point. Verse 11. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There's a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued, he's a good man. But others said, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they are afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. See how Jesus has got to stand on his own here? Nobody's helping him out. Nobody's backing him up. Disciples, they're kind of along for the ride, but they're not exactly helping him stand up. Jesus is facing all of this himself. Verse 14, then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. So Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. It's kind of echoing what he said earlier in the last chapter. 18, those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves, but a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you are trying to kill me. So if you remember, the religious leaders are now fully engaged in plotting his death, but the crowd doesn't know that. So they respond in 20, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? They don't know about this. Jesus replied, I did one miracle on the Sabbath and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath too when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as not to break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. So what's he saying here? If you remember from our study last semester, you know, if you cared about the law that much, circumcision was supposed to happen on the eighth day. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, if the eighth day of a child's life falls on the Sabbath, you guys are committed to circumcising him on that day. Yet that's work. And so Jesus is arguing with them using logic. And he's saying, listen, if you're going to hurt somebody on the Sabbath day and then criticize me for healing someone on the Sabbath day, what's wrong with this picture? Saying, you guys aren't even following the Sabbath correctly yourselves. So don't criticize me. Let's try to go a little further here before we stop tonight. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem, this is verse 25, started to ask each other, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him because I came from him, and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So God is showing himself to be in complete control. They want to kill him, but God's saying no. It's not time for him to go. So God's in control here. Many among the crowds in the temple believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man had done? When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but will not find me. You cannot go where I'm going. The Jewish leaders were puzzled by this statement. Where is he planning to go? They asked. Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews in other lands? Maybe he will even teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, you will search for me, but not find me? You cannot go where I'm going. Okay, before I proceed a little further here, this festival that they're participating in, it's a week-long festival. It's actually 8 days. And what it was meant to do is commemorate the time that the Jews spent wandering in the wilderness, kind of the Exodus thing. They were out there. Every day God supplied for their food with manna. And if you also remember, there were a couple times when God provided water for them miraculously. Moses struck a rock, water came out, for example. In this festival, they were commemorating that. And what they would do is they would take these huge basins up to the temple and pour water onto the altar. They'd also pour wine on the altar. And this would signify that moment in time when God did that. He provided that water miraculously for the children of Israel while they wandered in the desert. So this is the setup. And now Jesus, on the key day of the feast here, verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the climax, so this is when everything is happening, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. So Jesus is saying, listen, you were provided water miraculously in the desert. I'm it. Just like I'm the bread come down from heaven, that manna that you tasted, I was also your sustenance in the water that came out of the rock. I'm everything that you need to be satisfied. Let's finish this chapter out. When the crowds heard him say that, some of them declared, surely this man is a prophet. We've been expecting. Others said, he is a Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born, which, if you know the story, he was. So the crowd is divided about him. Some even wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, why didn't you bring him in? We have never heard anyone speak like this, the guards responded. Have you been led astray too? Pharisees mocked. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. Is it legal to convict a man before he has been given a hearing, he asked. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee, which isn't actually true. They had it wrong. But if you remember who Nicodemus was, the one guy who now stands up in the Sanhedrin among the Pharisees, he's the guy that came to Jesus at night. You remember this a couple weeks ago? And Jesus told him about being born again. So this guy's maybe the only ally Jesus has in these two chapters we read among the Pharisees. But he's finally starting to stand up for Jesus. It's going to be a long process for Nicodemus. We're going to come back to him in the future and see that he's going to take a bold and public stand for Jesus. But here he's starting to change. there's a little bit of change in his life where he's questioning the perspective of his cohorts, of his religious buddies. He's starting to question the motivations and therefore question his own. As we wrap this up, I think we'll stand, we'll do one more song for worship, but the whole point of these two chapters is to show one thing here, is that the life that Jesus is living here is getting very, very difficult. He's got very few allies, very few people to stand up for him at all. We don't see his disciples doing it. We see very few people. The only guy in this whole text that we see is Nicodemus standing up for Jesus. So he's pushing through it all himself. But he's doing it out of love for the Father, obedience to the Father, and he knows that he's been called to something. And he's going to keep marching toward that no matter how difficult things get in between. It said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. He endured the shame of all this stuff as he marched forward. And I have to tell you, as we close this out, if you're going to walk for Christ, live for Christ, your life here on earth is not always going to be amazing. It's just not. Sometimes seasons are going to look like this. If you're actually living for God, there's going to be people that are against you. Maybe general random people. It might also be your family like he experienced. Antagonizing him, mocking him. But your life, if you're going to commit it to God, has a purpose, and he's going to use you for that purpose. There's a point to it. He's going to use you for that point, but it may get difficult along the way. In fact, the Bible promises for all those who want to live godly, they're going to suffer some persecution, some challenge. So we can take a step back and look at Jesus and say, you know, thank God he did all that for me. Then in the book of Acts, all of Jesus' boys, they do it for him. And the cycle continues. The chain of discipleship continues down to those of you in this room who consider yourself to be disciples. Now it's our turn to enjoy Jesus, but endure ridicule. Endure some difficulties, temptations, and trials here on this earth. It's going to happen if you're living for him. But let's all stand. We'll finish out with a worship song tonight.